Well, welcome back again. This is my last session in our missionary training program. And what we want to do this time is to discuss some of the issues which arise with new converts, some very practical issues that we need to be aware of. So let's pray. Dear Father in Heaven, Lord, thank you for the opportunity we've had to be here over the last 2 weeks. With mixed feelings, we're coming to the end of this series. And Lord, we just pray again that your Spirit would lead us in this study, that we'd all be able to take some practical ways in which we can be more effective, and particularly to new converts, just meeting their needs and addressing the issues that they have. Father, those of us who have been converted for a number of years were once a new convert, so we know what it feels like to be new, to be a babe, as it were. So Father, we just pray that you'd give us wisdom and give us insight, Lord, into your heart in this subject. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so looking at new converts. Firstly, I'd like to look at the scripture on the screen from Luke 15, verse 10. It says, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." I think this gives us quite an insight into the heart of God. One sinner that repents brings a rejoicing of the angels in the presence of God. You'll know that in this chapter as well, in Luke 15, we have the story or the parable of the prodigal son. And of course, the son represents the sinner who goes away, and the father, who again receives his repentant son with joy and forgives him, represents God himself. And in this parable, the father throws a party. And specifically in the party, the older son, who of course represented the legalistic Pharisees, he is singing and they are dancing in this parable. And I think there's no problem in thinking that in heaven the angels with their rejoicing are actually dancing. I sort of think, why mention this specific detail in this parable if it doesn't mean something for us? Ultimately, it's telling us about how much rejoicing God has when one sinner, just one sinner, repents. Because that person who repents, assuming he endures until Jesus Christ comes or his life ends, he has a hope and a future of being with the Lord for eternity. So when you convert a sinner from the evil of his way, you make an eternal difference. You make an eternal difference. I'm sure in some way, all of us want to make an impact in our life. Maybe it's in our job, we'd like to be known as the best one in our city or even our country at our job. Perhaps in our sport, we want to make a name for ourselves as the best striker or the best pitcher on the team or in our city or in our country. Well, you know, if you convert one sinner, you make an eternal difference. Bear that in mind. So fellowship. Fellowship is so important for us all. God made us not as solitary beings, but as very social beings. And Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So if possible, encourage fellowship. We've already discussed from Acts 2 how the apostles met daily. They broke bread daily. They continued in unity and in joy, praising God. Use that as a model, ideally, in your experience. Try and encourage believers to fellowship and to meet together. Now, of course, some of you who are alone in your faith, and there are many in whom we're in contact with throughout the world who are alone in their faith, don't have this possibility. But we can still have fellowship together, whether it be via email, via Skype, via times like this when we can get together for a week or two and have some Bible study together. So bear in mind how important fellowship is. sometimes people fall away because they don't get the encouragement that they need. The word exhort in Greek means to call near, to comfort or to encourage. So bear that in mind as well when you're exhorting people. Call them near, comfort them, encourage them in their faith. Now, exhortation can be anything from saying to a brother, "Brother, you're awesome. You've been a believer now for a month. I can see you're fervent about the Lord and you've got into a daily reading program. Well done, brother." That will encourage the person. It can be as simple as just a word. And you know, we need to get into this mindset of being an encourager. Naturally speaking, all of us, we have this human nature, this flesh, which is very proud, very selfish, very egotistical, very self-centered. And on any given day, the foremost thought in our mind is me. What am I going to eat today? What am I going to do today? Oh, I haven't got a job today. Or, oh, I'm so unhappy in the job I have. Me, me, me. We need to change that mindset. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he had God's genes, he was a son of God, yet he took upon himself the form of a servant." Now that form has nothing to do with natural physical form. If you read on, it's talking about how that we should have the same mind. So it's talking about the spiritual mind. Let us be like Christ, serving others, thinking of others. Acts 2:42, again, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. The apostles didn't say, "Well, no, me and Jesus, we got our own thing going. Don't need to fellowship." No, they regarded fellowship as very important. So do your best to have fellowship in whatever form you can. It will do you good and the people that you teach good. Prayer. Encourage new converts to pray. Ephesians 6, verse 17 says, "Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and supplication, praying at all seasons in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in all perseverance and supplication for the saints." You know, there are some Christians, perhaps because of physical infirmity, perhaps because of their age, they're not able to get out of their house much, or they're not able to perform a function in the church. They can still pray. They can still pray. We had an elderly lady in our church who was a little bit like that, quite old, but she decided she could pray, and she used to spend many hours praying for the church, and only God knows how many of her prayers were answered and how much blessing came to the church as a result of her prayers. It's very important. Loneliness is an issue that obviously can affect a lot of people who are finding they have to have their faith alone, isolated. In Romans 11 verse 3 says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, dig down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." This is a commentary, of course, on Elijah, who thought, "Lord, I'm the only one left." He lamented. But verse 4 goes on to say, "What says the answer of God to him? I have reserved myself, or to myself, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal." So the lesson is, don't get into the Elijah syndrome, which is what I've called it, where, "Woe is me, I'm the only one, I'm all alone, Lord," which is what Elijah did. God has his people everywhere around the world. You don't need to feel alone. And praise God, in this day and age, you have the capacity to ring somebody on your phone, email somebody, say, Brother John, I'm feeling quite lonely today, thought I would give you a call. And you can then respond, Brother Andrew, so great to hear from you. Please don't feel alone. God is with you. His angels are encamping around you. I'm going to be thinking about you for the rest of the day. You know, whatever. Be an encouragement. But if you're feeling lonely, just remember that scripture in Romans 11. In John 16, verse 32, Behold, the hour comes, yes, and has now come, that you will be scattered, each man to his own things, and you will leave me alone. And yet, I'm not alone, because the Father is with me, Jesus says. I've spoken these things to you so that you might have peace in me. In the world, you will have tribulation. Jesus is being very realistic here. He's not painting conversion or the spiritual life as some glossy thing through rose-tinted spectacles. In the world, you will have tribulation. Fact. But, be of good cheer, he says. Because I have overcome the world. You see how uplifting the Word of God is, how encouraging the Scriptures are. And we need to remember to always have these Scriptures here. Romans 15 verse 4 says, Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, so that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So as you read through the Scriptures, and maybe you read about Abraham or Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, the Apostle Paul, all of those people in Scripture, all of those things have been recorded so that we might have hope and comfort, because they all battled with the same issues that we battle with. And we can see through their experience how God was with them. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Paul writes, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed to Thessalonica, Christians to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with me, for he is profitable to me for ministry. Paul experienced it. Paul experienced it, some of his co-workers forsaking him. Now, possibly some of those hadn't forsaken him, they'd just left to go and work elsewhere, but the point still remains. Paul was alone at times, and only Luke was with him. But he describes Mark as being profitable to him for ministry. You know, we should be profitable to each other. Being able to encourage each other. Use the talents, the tools, the gifts, the ministries that we've been given. Some people are very good at encouraging. That is their ministry. Use it if that is you. You know, some people are a very positive person. Just nothing seems to get them down. Use that positivity to bring how positive we can be in the Lord. And of course, whatever happens, tribulation we may have, but Jesus has overcome the world. We have this wonderful hope. Always remind people about the hope of the kingdom of God that we have to come. It helps us to endure. As I mentioned, we have many tools we can use today to arrest this issue of loneliness. We have the internet. I'd encourage you all to get eSword if you have a computer, which gives you access to any number of different Bible translations, to commentaries, to a concordance. You can study the Bible just basically on your computer. We have travel visits if you have the resources. Go, travel, visit brethren, encourage them in their faith. We have, of course, Bible Basics, which can be posted out free of charge and other study books that people can use to do their study. And, of course, we can carry literature with us as we go to different people. We've discussed this before as well, I think in one of our workshops, but mission people are more precious than money in the bank. I said to brother once, I said, well, we can either come over and help with the mission work, or we can just send the money if you think that would be more worthwhile. And the brother said, no, it's people. And you think about it, you could have $100 million in your bank account, but if you're only one person wanting to do mission work, you'd probably never be able to spend that in a lifetime of doing mission work. It is people. Jesus sent out the disciples two by two without money. Without money. So don't get hung up in the mission field on whether you have enough money. If we labor and it's not God's work, then we labor in vain. But if we do labor and it's God's work, He will provide the resources. So just be pleased that God is calling you to work and to encourage people. Sometimes people, ourselves included, because we are human, have a feeling of helplessness. I've always battled, to be honest with you, in seeing any pictures or TV footage of young children or whatever in a famine. Just, you know, a very thin frame with their skeleton showing through their bones, dying, and this feeling of helplessness. I'm a person, I like to be in control. I like to feel that I can make an effect on things. But sometimes we have this feeling of helplessness, situations that we can't change. And sometimes, you know, that feeling can drive people to the point of insanity, where they just feel so frustrated about this. Well, we don't want that to happen to us. So we need to be able to manage this feeling of helplessness. How do we do this? Well, here's a few tools. Firstly, acknowledge God has allowed this situation. Isaiah 45 verse 7 says, God speaking, I create good, I create evil. If there is a famine in a land, God has allowed that. Now, of course, it's been caused directly or indirectly through the sin that is in this earth, because in the kingdom age there would be no such thing. But ultimately, God has allowed that. If He wants His gospel to go to someone who is starving in some country, He will get that to happen if that's His will. So acknowledge God has allowed this. And that just, it can change your perspective of the situation. Rather than you feeling, I have to fix this, but I cannot fix this. Acknowledge, well, actually, God has allowed this. He has more power than me, and He chooses not to fix it for whatever reason. And also acknowledge that there is work that can be done. You know, this feeling of helplessness sometimes can get quite irrational, where we actually start thinking, I can do nothing. I tell you, there are things that you can do. We've already discussed. One person, if you're able to turn them to repentance, you have made an eternal difference. And if you want to do something, ask. The CareLinx organization is always open to people approaching us and saying, well, I want to help, what can I do? We can give you work to do, and that will help you deal with this condition or this feeling of helplessness. Psalm 46 verse 1, David writes there, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Again, the Word of God has the answers. God is our refuge, He is our strength, and a very present help. Go to the Word, read the Word, let it encourage you, and apply that, believe it in your mind. Persecution is an issue in some places. And I mean, there's a big variety of persecutions. Maybe at your workplace they've called you a pansy because you're a Christian. Well, for some people that's persecution. For others, obviously at the other end of the spectrum, it is literally giving their life up for their faith. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not at all fear what you're about to suffer." And this is wise counsel. It's often the fear of what may happen that is worse than actually what happens in the end. So don't let your mind trick you into just getting all worked up in fear for something that may not ever happen. "Behold, the false accuser will cast some of you into prison so that you may be tried, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the crown of life." So here, Jesus is encouraging those who will have to go through this tribulation, be faithful, because there is a crown. It was for the joy that was set before Jesus, we're told, that he was able to endure. And people have all sorts of things to have to endure. In your own mind, set the hope constantly before you, and also show others about this great hope. Let's look now at marriage for new converts. Again, this can be difficult for new converts, knowing about getting married. Well, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, "She is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." We've already looked at Amos. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Paul also writes in Corinthians that we should not be unequally yoked. So it's important, you know, when you're coming across new converts, I mean, this probably wouldn't be the first point you raise with them, but when they decide they want to get married, that they understand that it's important to the Lord they get married in the Lord. That is, to another believer. And of course, we all know the practical reasons for that. It's very difficult for a believer to be totally dedicated in his faith if he has an unbelieving spouse. Amos 3 verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And 2 Corinthians 6:14 is the verse I've just quoted. "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." So this raises the other issue about the Bible referring to us as the temple of his Holy Spirit. He is dwelling in us. Now, as the temple of God, we should want to do our best to keep that temple pure and holy. And of course, this covers all aspects of our life and self-discipline. So finding a spouse specifically for the new convert can be very difficult. I mean, let's face it, those of us who believe the truth that we share, we're not huge, we're not large in numbers. So I want to go back to Genesis 24, and this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac finding a wife. Abraham had sent his servant, Eliezer, back to the homeland to try and find his son Isaac a wife. He was very concerned that Isaac married in the faith, as it were. So he said, this is the servant, when he prayed, he says, "Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray you, send me good speed this day." Genesis 24, verse 12. "Show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city, they're coming out to draw water. Let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, let down your pitcher, I pray you, that I may drink. And she shall say, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. Let the same be she that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Thereby shall I know that you have showed kindness to my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man laid with her. She went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Wow, what an amazing thing. Abraham's servant here, he's praying, Lord, please, let this woman come for Isaac. And when I say to her, you know, can I have some water, that she says, I'll give you water for the camels. While he was praying, Rebekah came out. And she wasn't married, but more than that, she was actually of Abraham's family. How about that? I mean, she was a woman who proved industrious, because when she was asked for a drink, she wanted to water the camels also. She was of Abraham's family. She wasn't married. And this is the most important part, boys. She was fair to look upon. So he got Isaac a nice looking girl as well. Wow. What an amazing thing. This is a classic example of God answering our prayer. Nothing is ever a problem to the Lord. Problem? What problem? God says. I shared my personal testimony in our last issue of myself. God gave me a wife. I have a brother in our church. He was about 40. And he'd always wanted a wife, wanted to get married. He'd been praying for a number of years. God gave him a wife. And like anything, we don't need to stress about it. God will provide. If it's God's will for your life to be married to a believer, God will provide. But from a very practical point of view, I think one of the things we can do to help in this regard is, if possible, have regular fraternals. That is, regular Bible schools. And this is done in Russia, in China, and God willing, more so, where those who perhaps are isolated can be brought together for a week or 2 weeks, and young men, young women, older men, older women can be given the opportunity to meet together. But bear in mind, Genesis 24, if you pray to the Lord and it's His will, you know, God can answer your prayer. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17, it says, as God has distributed to every man, as the Lord has called everyone, so let him walk. And so ordain I in all churches. You know, we as preachers, and also this lesson we can spread to others. If God has called you, walk in that calling. You know, often these other issues, we're lonely, we're disheartened, you know, we really want to get married, we want to have children, I need a job, or I want a different job. All of these things, they can cause us to actually be taken away from what is the main thing, and that is walking in the Lord. Yes, I know, we need money to eat, and it is nice to be married. But at the end of the day, when Jesus comes back, we're told, none of these things shall be brought to remembrance. When we're in the kingdom of God, where eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared, we will not be worried about the things that maybe we were overindulgent with in this life. So again, try and train your mind as the preacher going out. Try and teach others also to just have a focus on God. He will provide your practical needs. But don't forget to pray. Take responsibility for preaching and for baptism. as I've already quoted before, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit the same to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the issues that we've had from time to time, Malawi was an example where people had been preached to, were ready for baptism. But there was this waiting for us to come over and do it. We did go and do that, but one of the things I wanted to inject in our brothers there was, listen, you have the authority, you have the responsibility to baptize. It's actually not that hard to put someone underwater and say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. It's not so hard. Yes, it may take years of Bible learning to become a Bible teacher, but really, anybody can baptize. And I'm saying that not flippantly, but in this context, that if you are sent out to preach, baptize. Don't feel embarrassed or don't feel like you don't have the authority or whatever. Go and do it. And this is a common issue that we find where people just don't have the confidence or whatever to do it. And I think it's something we need to tell people. If you're going out to preach, baptize. Don't feel like you've got to wait for, you know, the one who taught you with all this authority has been a Christian for 20 years or 30 years to come and do it. It's not a big deal, if you know what I mean, in that context. So tell people that. Give them confidence. So baptism and ongoing teaching. For new converts, it's important that life goes on after their baptism, that they continue to walk. Mark 16 talks about proclaiming the gospel and baptizing them. But then they need to learn. So don't bail out of that responsibility of as much as lieth within you, giving them ongoing support, ongoing teaching, excuse me. In Ephesians 4, verse 13, in talking about these different gifts that we've talked about, or different ministries, you might say, in the church, it says that we want to do this until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a full-grown man. Verse 14, so that we no longer may be infants, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. So this is important. When people get converted and they're baptized, they are babes, babes in Christ. The Bible says they're on the milk of the word, right? It's an analogy to the natural. You have a little baby drinking of its mother's milk. But would it not be unusual if 10 years later or 20 years or 30 years later you have this 10-year-old or 20-year-old man still breastfeeding from his mother drinking the milk? That would be a bit strange, wouldn't it? But, you know, sometimes there are Christians doing just that, spiritually. They've never progressed. They're still on John 3:16, the first scripture they learned when they got converted. And it's important. God wants people to get off the milk and into the meat, to grow, to not be infants who spiritually are just going to get tossed around by anybody wanting to teach them something. So here again is an important role, that we take people through these natural stages of being a baby to being an infant, going through this period of growing up, spiritually speaking. Because unless people grow up, they're really not going to be much use for further teaching and preaching to others. Self-baptism. have a brother here on our course that's baptized himself, and of course it raises the question, well, is that okay? Well, when you look at baptism, it really has nothing to do with the person doing the baptism. We are to preach to people and baptize them, but it is their choice to be baptized that is the important point. What I'm saying is, to put it another way, if I baptize somebody, that does nothing for me in this context. I don't become more saved. I don't become saved because I wasn't saved. It's them who then put on Christ. I'm just a facilitator bringing them to that place. And of course, throughout Scripture, the apostles would go and preach and they would do the baptism. But there are times where people, through God's sovereign Holy Spirit, come to repentance, come to the knowledge of God. And as we've already discussed, I believe that repentance and baptism really should go hand in hand, if possible. They are, as it were, a package. It seems to me that people didn't repent in Scripture and then wait for 6 months or whatever before getting baptized. So self-baptism, I don't think is a problem. I think it's perfectly valid. And effectively, it is, as it were, as if Christ was baptizing that person. We've had occasions as well where people have been baptized over the phone, where a brother has been on the phone, the person has been presumably with a waterproof phone, but has been in a pool or a sea or whatever, and over the phone the brother will say, "Well, I baptize you in the name of Jesus." Again, don't have a problem with that. You know, as preachers of the gospel, sometimes you've got to have a bit of imagination, a little bit of flexibility. So don't have a problem with that at all. I mean, ideally, if you can preach to someone, bring them to repentance and baptize them, great. Hebrews 12:1 says, "We're surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Brethren, out there in your preaching ministry, you're going to need patience. Not everyone is going to respond to your teaching. You're going to have tribulation, trouble, disappointments, loneliness, helplessness. Have patience. And look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As I've already said, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and he actually despised the shame. Consider him, we're told, who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint. You have not yet resisted unto blood. Some people do. Most of us have never had to shed our blood. So, you know, in this context, you know, think about that. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked by him. Isaiah 54, verse 17, what a great promise. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against you in judgment, I shall condemn. This is the heritage of the Lord, of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness which is of me, says the Lord. You have God on your side. No weapon of man can prosper against you. Remember that. Maybe that's a very good scripture. Guy talked in a workshop about having a foundation scripture. Maybe that's a very good one for somebody. Isaiah 54, verse 17. So in summing up again, as preachers of the gospel, with new converts, you're going to be dealing with some of these issues, loneliness, helplessness, whatever, guilt, and you're probably going to experience them yourself in some shape or form. We all have. I speak for myself in this regard. I've experienced these things. David experienced that. Jesus experienced that. And Psalm 22 is a wonderful place to go to. There David says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus actually quotes that on the cross. But read on in that psalm, because the Lord speaks to David. And in the end of that psalm he says, but Lord, I have no, I'm paraphrasing, I have no problem. You are my God. You are my strength. And I'm sure as Jesus spoke those words on the cross, he knew how that psalm ended. He wasn't saying on the cross, God, you've forsaken me. End of story. No, he quoted that, but in his mind, he knew how David had ended that psalm, that God, you are God. You are awesome. You are mighty. And you are with me. No weapon that is formed against me shall prosper. So, brethren, just like to say at this point, as we end this last session from me on this missionary training program, it's been an honor and a privilege to have been here addressing you. Wherever this goes to in other training areas for you, my prayer is God would bless you in your efforts. Step out in faith, brothers. You are no worse than anybody else that Jesus Christ or that God chose to work for him. If you have a will and a desire and you want to humble yourself before the Lord and go and work for the Lord, he will empower you. He will be with you. Our prayers will be with you as well. So God bless, brethren. Amen.